Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 29, and we'll start reading at verse 15. Last week we arrived at verse 16, but to put the rest of the chapter in context, we go back to verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Or shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. We pause there in our reading. The Lord has been denouncing those in verse 15 who sought their own way, who thought they could get around him. That's literally what they were trying to do, who sought deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, to go deep from the Lord, literally in the Hebrew, to try and circumvent him. They had their plans. They wanted things their way. And God has already said to them in chapter 28, I have my plans, and your plans will all be blown away. I have already laid in Zion a stone for a foundation. That's what he says in chapter 28, verse 16. And he also says, the waters will overflow the hiding place. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. You're wasting your time trying to figure out for yourselves your way to heaven, the way in which you are going to be saved. The Lord says there is only one way you can be saved, and it has to be my ordained way. That's what the Lord is saying. And he says it's really quite futile seeking to hide from me, because I see everything. I know everything. I am omniscient, all-knowing, I'm omnipresent, I'm present everywhere. It's very much like a little girl I knew. Her mother said to her, you've been in the sugar, haven't you? She didn't know what magic her mother had for knowing she had sugar. Well, she had sugar all around her lips. She'd been tucking into the sugar, and there was sugar grains all around the outside of her mouth. Well, it was an innocent child. But we are more foolish than that innocent child. These people here were trying to hide from God, and God could see them. The Lord says, Do not I fill heaven and earth? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And furthermore, the Lord says, and this is sheer grace, the Lord says, I have my plans, and they are plans of blessing for you. Verse 17, here he is, he says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? It was imminent. He's talking about Lebanon, which was the mountain forest, being turned into a fruitful field. The word in Hebrew is Carmel. What does he mean by that? Lebanon was a mountain forest. The mountains of Lebanon were famous. In the 72nd Psalm, Psalm 72, God promised that one day the mountains would be like a forest of crops in the days of the Messiah. Speaking about the Messiah in Psalm 72, we read in verse 15, and he shall live and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. And here is the verse, verse 16. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. In the days of the Messiah, just a handful of grain on the top of the mountain will yield such a crop that its fruit shall wave like a forest. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. We don't usually sow grain on the top of the mountains. We usually sow grain on the valleys, in the valleys. But the Lord says there will be such fruitfulness in the days of the Messiah that someone will throw a few grains on the top of the mountain. It'll sprout and it'll be so many shocks of grain like a forest. The Lord says, that is my plan for you. A plan of abundant blessings, and they come through the Messiah. He says also in verse 17, the fruitful field will be esteemed as a forest of crops. In the prophet Amos, he said the plowman will overtake the reaper. There will be so many, there will be such abundance that the reapers will be saying, wait a minute, we haven't finished reaping. And the plowers will be saying, come on, get on with it, we are ready to put in the next crop. That is a picture of blessing that God intended for his people. He said, you want to get blessings your way, but it won't work. You're turning things upside down. Surely you have things turned around. But now the Lord is going to intervene and bring about his blessing in spite of their unbelief, in spite of their rebellion. It's an illustration of what the Bible says, where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. God looks at our folly, he looks at our rebellion, and this is how he speaks. Look with me at chapter 57. Isaiah 57. Here he is depicting his people in their rebellion and his amazing response to that rebellion. Isaiah 57, verse 17 and 18. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. What is God going to do next? Quite the opposite of what we would think. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This is God's gracious response. It's most comforting for us to know that the Lord pities us in our sin and in our rebellion, and he is only too ready to bless and to forgive us. That's what he speaks about here. In verse 18, in that day, that is in the day of the Messiah, in the Messianic era, in that day, following the promise of verse 17, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The deaf shall hear. At the beginning of this chapter, in verse 10, we read these words, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. Yes, I allowed you to stay blind, but when Messiah comes, the eyes will be opened. Maybe this is what Shaul meant when in Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, he said, even to this day, there is a veil over the heart of our people. But when the Jewish heart turns to God, the veil is taken away. Then they see. But it means the heart has to turn to God, implying that at the moment the heart is estranged from God and turned away from him. But God says this state of affairs will not last. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book. The sentence has been lifted. And the book spoken of here is the word of God. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity. Their darkness will be ended. In Romans 11 we read, blindness in part has happened to Israel. That is, it's a partial blindness. It is also a temporary blindness. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God is giving the Gentiles an opportunity to embrace his salvation. It's called the fullness of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. And until that is over, God allows that blindness to continue. It's a self-imposed blindness. It's a willful blindness. And the Lord, in justice, has allowed that to remain for a while. But then, in chapter 9, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, he says in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Why do we say this is a self-imposed blindness? When we go back to chapter 8 and verse 22, God says there, they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. A self-imposed darkness because they did not speak according to God's word, to the law and to the testimony. They refused God's bidding to go to the law and to the testimony. And God said, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. A self-imposed blindness. But now it has ended with the coming of the Messianic age. Verse 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The meek. The Lord Messiah spoke about those that are meek, increasing their joy in the Lord. Also in this 22nd Psalm, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. The 22nd Psalm speaks about the pierced Messiah. His hands and his feet have been pierced. He has been laid in the dust of death, but he doesn't remain in the dust of death. He revives, he returns from the dead to praise God in the midst of the congregation. And then we have this verse in Psalm 22, verse 26. The poor or the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. A promise that blessings would come upon the meek. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. What is it that they eat? They eat of the festival sacrifice that has been offered in their behalf. It's a picture of what you and I do at the Seuda, when we take the emblems of Messiah, the emblem of his broken body, the emblem of his blood shed for sinners. We partake of them. Messiah said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And his hearers were scandalized. They said, this man is telling us to eat him literally And he had to tell them, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing. No, these are not fleshly things. I don't mean you literally to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But what my body stands for, what my blood stands for. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And as we saw in Psalm 22, they shall eat and shall be satisfied, and their heart shall live forever. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel, that is, in their Redeemer. That language is echoed in chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 10. Here it is again echoed by the prophet on behalf of his redeemed people. Isaiah 61 speaks about the coming Redeemer who has been sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to preach good tidings to the poor, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is the outcome of it. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The day that the soul meets Messiah is, in a sense, a marriage day, or a betrothal day for that soul. And that's the language used in chapter 61 and verse 10. They shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. What will happen to the wicked? Because there are those who remain impenitent. Verse 20. The terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. It's a day of salvation. It's also a day of judgment. It's a day of mercy. It's also a day of punishment. Those tyrants, those violent wrongdoers, they are going to be brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. The one that held God's word in contempt, who mocked Isaiah when he spoke to them about God's word being precept upon precept, line upon line. He also speaks about those who watch for iniquity. The scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Those are the censorious ones. At one point in Messiah's ministry, they began to provoke him with many questions, trying to trip him up in his words, waiting to catch him or to trap him in his words. This is what is spoken of here. All who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word. That is to say, they use a word to incriminate people. They cause people to offend. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. They're looking out for an opportunity to trip people up, laying a snare for him who reproves in the gate. Tripping up the plaintiff who reproves in the gate, the one that is seeking to put things right. It can refer to the prophet. It can also refer to someone who has a just cause, who comes to the gate to be tried by the elder. And for nothing, they turn aside the just. Bribery and corruption. There'll be an end of all this, says God. And therefore, as a result of this, my divine remedy against evil will stand. Verse 22. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. God says, I have a redemptive purpose for Abraham, not only for Abraham, but for all Abraham's family. That's why he speaks about the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. The house of Jacob means the 12 tribes descended from Abraham. I have purposes for the 12 tribes of Israel. Just as I redeemed Abraham, their ancestor, so I have purposes of redemption for Abraham's children, the 12 tribes, the house of Jacob. They are going to be redeemed likewise. How did God redeem Abraham? He called him out of idolatry. He called him, he blessed him, he multiplied him. God says, I will do the same for my people. I will call them, I will bless them, I will multiply them. And he puts it like this. This depicts Jacob looking upon his people and all their idolatry, all their misdemeanors, and is ashamed of them. His face grows pale as he looks at his people. My descendants, what are they doing? He's ashamed of them. God depicts Jacob as though he can see them. But he says, it won't last. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. The word but in verse 23 is a word by which can be translated because. It's the little word ki in Hebrew. Why is it that he's not now ashamed? Why is it that his face doesn't grow pale anymore? Because he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. The Bible tells us that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. The hint is given that people in heaven can see what's happening to us here. As we run the heavenly race, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not only angels, but redeemed souls. I'll tell you why I think that. Because in the account of Lazarus and the rich man could see what was happening to Lazarus. Lazarus could see what was happening to the rich man. So there is an awareness in the afterlife of things that are happening here. And although we cannot say that in heaven people feel shame and that they feel embarrassed because it's a place of perfect bliss, yet God says if Jacob could see them today, he would be ashamed of them. But there will come a day when he will rejoice in them. He sees his children. Whose children? Jacob's children. But does it mean all his children? It means the redeemed children of Jacob. Because he speaks of them as the work of my hands. They are the fruits of his redeeming grace. True believers spoken of here. Those that are truly his children. Remember what the Lord Yeshua said about Nathanael? Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Those that deserve to be called true Israelites, because they are like Israel their father, men and women of faith. These are the ones that he sees. In chapter 60 and verse 21, the Lord says that also concerning his redeemed people. Chapter 60 verse 21. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. There's a day coming when all those that are alive and remain at the coming of the Messiah will become believers, where there will be a national salvation. A nation shall be born in a day. That's how Isaiah puts it. Who has heard such a thing? Shall a nation be born in a day? That's the question at the end of the book of Isaiah. This is the promise that is spoken of here as well. Jacob will see his children, the work of my hands in his midst. I am the potter. They thought that they as the clay could wield the potter, but no, says God, I am the potter and I am the one who wields the clay. Remember how they put it? He put it to them, ridiculing them in verse 16. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? The clay cannot reproach the potter. The potter can do what he likes with the clay. And now God says, I have taken the clay and I have fashioned it into a vessel of honor for me, the work of my hands. And what are they going to do? They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. How many times God calls himself the Holy One of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Jacob, the one who was called supplanter. God is his God now. The language here infers that God is a God who justifies the ungodly and that he is called our God even though we ourselves are sinful beings. Even as believers, how much we have to bewail and to lament that we have fallen short in word, in thought, and in deed. But he's not ashamed to be called our God, just as he is not ashamed to be called the Holy One of Jacob. How many times do we find him being called the God of Abraham, or the Holy One of Abraham, or of Isaac for that matter? It's Jacob he chooses to call his name by, more than either of the other two. He says they will fear the God of Israel, Jacob's God, the one with whom God wrestled at Peniel. And as a result of all this, when God has finished dealing with his people in grace, in mercy, and in salvation, he says in verse 24, these also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. Those who had gone astray spiritually, they will obtain perception. Those who resisted the truth will become those that are taught of God. In chapter 35 and verse 8, it's reiterated for us. The Lord says there about the way of holiness that leads to Zion. Chapter 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. There it is. Those who erred in spirit will come to understanding. And then if you go to chapter 54 and verse 13, here's the other half of that verse, amplified. Isaiah 54, verse 13, God says there, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. The Lord has already thrown out the hint for us here in the last verse of chapter 29. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. Grace has superabounded where sin had abounded. The Holy One of Jacob, the Holy One, the God of Israel. So we come to chapter 30, where God contrasts man's way and God's way. It's still the same theme as before. He is still taking his people to task because he's not through yet with warning them. In verse 1 through 7, he describes their sinful plans, trying to do something behind his back, and the disaster that will certainly follow, he describes from verse 8 through 17. First, verse 1 through 7. I'll just read one or two verses. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now we see detailed for us what it is that God was so displeased as. He had said in chapter 29, verse 15, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? The Lord says, alas, alas for you. Woe to the rebellious children. It is in compassion and out of concern that God speaks like this. He talks about the rebellious children, sororim in Hebrew, which means those who turn aside. But you notice the tone of tenderness here? Children. Rebellious, yes, but children. You and I who are parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, whatever, we have loved ones who have rebelled, gone their own way. So many young people today want to find themselves, and they think like the prodigal son, they're going to find themselves by leaving home, blazing a path for themselves, and then they find that what they wanted was right where they left it, back home. So we grieve over them, we pray for them, we mourn for them, because even though we're displeased with their rebellion, they're still our loved ones. We still love them. And God is the same. In fact, we feel like that because he has made us in his image. And God says, woe, alas, for the rebellious children. Children, nevertheless. He's feeling compassion over them. Samuel, when he spoke to his people and pointed out their sin, that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 to 22, he also reproved his people, but he went on to say this, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20, then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Isn't that what Bob was telling us from the book of Ezekiel? God, if he was just to execute judgment, would annihilate the sinner. But for his name's sake, he has compassion. He gives us another chance. What is it that they're doing? They are taking counsel but not of me, and to devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They're seeking to bypass God. They want to do things their way, and they know very well that if they ask God, he would say to them, no, that's not the way to go. So they don't bother asking him. So much like us, isn't it? We go for advice so often to the people we know will give us the advice we want to hear. We shun the person who gives us the advice we don't want to hear, like King Ahab. Yes, there is one more prophet, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him. And when Micaiah told him what he wanted to hear, he said, stop telling me stories, tell me the truth. So he knew what was the truth, but he didn't want to hear it. This is how the rebellious children are here that God is speaking about, seeking a protective league elsewhere instead of doing what God says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Abandoning their true guide. Who is that true guide? The guide that is ours as well, he says, who devise plans but not of my spirit. Nehemiah in his great penitential prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 says, you gave them your good spirit to lead them in the right way. It is the Holy Spirit that is the true guide of his people. He is the one that takes the things of Messiah and shows them to us. He is the one that makes the truth alive to us. He is the one that reproves us, checks us, holds us back, or nudges us to get moving. This is the one that they sought to evade, as though they could get away with it. He said they're adding sin to sin. First of all, they went to Assyria for help, and that didn't work. King Ahaz put his trust in the Assyrian monarch. The Assyrian monarch didn't help him at all. He only distressed him. He didn't help him. So they said, oh well, that didn't work. Let's try Egypt now. They were flitting from one to the other, just like someone who's looking for advice, and they keep going from counselor to counselor to counselor, looking and never satisfied with the counsel they get, until they hear what they want to hear. Egypt is being besought for deliverance. They set out, he says, who walk to go down to Egypt. That's in verse 2. They're seeking an alliance, a treaty. They refused to consult their God. Even Joshua made that terrible mistake. When the Gibeonites disguised themselves as travelers from a far country, we read, Joshua did not ask counsel of the Lord, or the Lord would have told him about their deception. He made that fatal mistake. What does that tell you and me? It tells us that nothing is too small or too important to talk to the Lord about. That we should confide in him altogether. That we should ask his advice in the smallest as well as the greatest things. Because as it turns out, it's the little things that trip us up, not the big things. There's a little saying, it's not the mountain that's before you that impedes your progress. It's the little rock in your shoe. You cannot walk, climb that mountain as long as you have that little rock in your shoe. It's the little things. So it tells us we should ask God's advice for everything. Begin the day with prayer. Begin the day by committing your way to the Lord. Begin the day by asking him to guide you. This is what they did not do. They refused to consult their God. In all thy ways, says the book of Proverbs, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. They did not want to ask his advice, so that they could strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh instead of the strength of God. How alien that was to David, who said, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. No, they wanted man to be their strength. A little boy was scared when his mom put him to bed, when she turned out the light. Mom, leave the light on. Why is that? I'm scared of the dark. But Jesus is here. We've just been praying that he would be here with you. I need someone with skin on. Well, you can understand, little boy. But too often we tend to trust to an arm of flesh instead of trusting in God. No, we should never substitute man in putting man in the place of God, preferring a heathen mortal to the true God. Therefore, says the Lord, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. You will find out that they are only an embarrassment to you. They are no help to you, no more than the king of Assyria was, says God. When will you learn that this will not work? The inevitable consequence of trusting in man is just that we hinder God's benevolent purpose for ourselves. God does bring it to pass, but we delay it through our unbelief, through our rebellion. As Israel delayed their entrance into the promised land for 40 years because they didn't trust God. They didn't believe in him. Contrary to their expectation, Egypt, he says here, your trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Speaking about the ambassadors of Israel, he says, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame, and also a reproach. There was the sad outcome of their trust in outward powers. The princes of Judah had made their way to Zoan and to Hanes, cities in Egypt, probably Tanis and Ramses. It could be that Hanes is another word for the royal palace of Egypt. They found when they got there, we've been wasting our time. The Egyptians are no good to us. They're not going to help us. They found themselves ashamed of a people who could not benefit them. They found that they were dishonored. Not profit, nor help. You notice how many times it's repeated. Not benefit them, or be a help, or benefit, but a shame also, and a reproach. Perfidious allies, an embarrassment. Confidence in an unfaithful man in the time of trouble, says the book of Proverbs, is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. And so in verses 6 and 7, with these we close, the Lord says, the burden against the beasts of the south, that is to say, word of judgment against the Negev desert, the southbound caravans of these people of Judah, taking their camel and donkey caravans loaded with bribes and with presents for the Egyptians. God says, through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to people who shall not benefit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahav Hem Shavet. What does that mean? The translators didn't know, so they transliterated the Hebrew. This is just the Hebrew transliterated. Rahav Hem Shavet. It's a very difficult, cryptic statement. Rahav means arrogant. Hem Shavet means they sit. So what's God saying? Arrogant. You sit. In other words, don't stop behaving in this arrogant way. The best thing you can do is to sit down, stay put. That's the sense of that cryptic statement. And as the King James has put it so well, it's just a paraphrase, but it's a good one. Their strength is to sit still. How many times we want to run away from our troubles, but they only chase us. Their strength is to sit still. When everything in us screams and says, run, God says, stop. Sit down. You're safest here, even though you think you're going to be safer over there. This principle will come back as we follow the argument through the rest of this chapter, and we'll see there how God says, I'm the one that you need to be. And if you stay put, you stay with me. If you leave, you leave me behind. That's the message here. So it is a message for anyone who's panicking at this moment. Ask God to give you peace of heart, peace of mind, to quieten your fears and to rescue you from that which you fear most. Sit still. We have some time for questions, comments, feedback. Please feel free.